I mean, these are not trivial matters. Put yourself in Job's shoes. I mean, let's say that you live here in Lancaster County, which many of us do, and you realize that we have rich farmland here and you have an organic farm. You realize that the ground is fertile, the time is right for an organic farm. And so turns out you're right, and business is really good. In fact, business is so good that you expand operations and you buy a trucking company, or you start a trucking company, so you have a second business going where you're hauling your produce and the produce of your fellow organic farmers. And after that continues to prosper, you begin to realize that actually there's an emerging trend toward farm-to-table restaurants, and you think, wow, that would be a perfect fit for my business. And so you start one of those, and it's booming as well. Your family's doing well, too. Your family's doing well. In fact, you can afford to fly them off ahead of you to Mexico for a vacation. Life is good. You're wealthy, you're healthy, you're comfortable, and you feel like a business genius because all this stuff has prospered. You're confident. You're living the American dream, and maybe you say, God is good. Life is good. God is good. But as you're wrapping up some details before you leave to join your family on vacation, a messenger comes into your, an assistant walks in and says, I don't know how to tell you this, and I'm really so sorry, but that restaurant burned to the ground today. And it burned in such a way that everyone there was killed. It took the life of everyone in that restaurant. And as you're taking that in, another assistant runs in to say, you know, this is the craziest thing. It's almost unbelievable, but every single one of your trucks was totaled in an accident today. All the drivers were killed. And the warehouse collapsed. And if that's not enough, a third assistant comes in to tell you that the crops in your organic farm that started all of this have just been destroyed by hail. It's late in the season, almost harvest time, and all those crops are destroyed by hail. And the hailstones were so large that they killed everyone who was outside when the hailstones came down. And of course, you're stunned and you're speechless, and you're about to sit down to try to take in all this calamity, and then yet another assistant comes in, and all the color has drained from her face. And she says, I don't really want to tell you this, but I just got word from Mexico that an earthquake hit the town where your family was waiting. And sadly, there were no survivors in that part of town from that earthquake. This is just a tragedy and disaster on an unimaginable scale. How would you respond to all of that if you try to put yourself in Job's shoes? Of course, you'd be shocked and stunned. Probably wouldn't really even know what to say for a while. You'd get to anger, probably, grief, lots of questions. We don't know all of how Job responded, but we do know that he was grief-stricken and he cried out to God when these things happened. I'm guessing that not all of these things have happened to you, that his exact sequence of calamities hasn't happened to you, but I know that enough of our stories here to know that some of us have had things happen to us that were so stunning that they rocked our world. They struck us hard enough that we wondered what in the world was going on, just like happened to Job. Maybe like Job, you've also lost a job, or you've lost possessions, or income for some reason. Some of us have lost family members that we loved very much in untimely ways, unexpected ways. Maybe it's your health, something about your health that you've lost. Or maybe it was a strong friendship that turned sour in a way that was stunning to you. Or maybe a marriage that was broken and lost. Or maybe for you it was just dreams about the future, something that you were looking forward to that didn't come about. These are things that we carry with us that change our lives when they hit. As you read, the book of Job has 41 chapters in it. If you read on in the story, in chapter 30, one of the things that Job says is, yet when I hoped for good, evil came. When I looked for light, then came darkness. The churning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me. These verses are paraphrased in the Message as, I expected good, but evil showed up. I looked for light, but darkness fell. My stomach is constantly churning. It never settles down. Every day confronts me with more suffering. Some of us have probably said something like that at one point. in a dark season in our lives. And like Job, as you know, as if you know the story, you know, as the story unfolds, he repeatedly asks the question that often comes to our minds, which is, why me? Why is this happening? What did I do wrong? Is God trying to tell me something? Is God trying to tell me something here? How could such an awful thing happen to a basically good person? One of the things that Job says repeatedly throughout the book is, I have avoided sin as much as I know, and I have continued to care for people in need at every opportunity. So why is this happening to me? I'm doing the things that I think God has required of me, has asked of me. When we walk through times like this, we sometimes become angry with God. We build up grudges, or at least a lengthier list of complaints. We have a list in our minds of the times that God failed us, or we think that God failed us. Maybe you even develop a hatred for God, or that you wish God would come to harm in some way if that were possible. You might not actually say that, but I've talked to people who clearly feel that way. They're angry with God. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you feel like God has failed you, either in the past and in a way that you've never really resolved, or right now, maybe you feel like God has failed you in some way. Well, the book of Job tells us that you're not the first person to think that. This story is from many centuries ago, and people have struggled with these questions from that time until this. Today's actually the second sermon in our sermon series on forgiveness. We're calling it Sorry. It's our sermon series. Last week we talked about forgiving other people. Today my topic is forgiving God. And next week we'll talk about forgiving myself. I hope it sounds a little strange to your ears to think about forgiving God. I mean, what does that mean? What could that possibly mean? In what sense how does it make sense that we would forgive God? And so obviously we have to be careful here, because I'm not suggesting that we forgive God because God has actually sinned or actually wronged us, because God cannot sin. But I think we come to a point where we need to forgive God in the sense that we release him from the anger that we feel. You may need to forgive God because you're angry with God, or because you feel like God has failed you in some way and you've developed a grudge or a desire for God to come to harm, an anger and a sort of a fight with God, because maybe because God didn't protect you or someone you loved from pain or from harm or for some disaster like the kinds we just talked about a moment ago, and you think, why didn't God protect me or the person I love? Or maybe it's that God didn't provide you with something that you thought you deserved, or something you wanted very badly. Maybe it was a job, or maybe it was a healing of your body. Maybe it was money. Maybe it was a spouse. You wanted a husband or a wife, and that didn't happen in the way and the time that you expected. Or maybe it was children, and you think, God, you withheld these things from me. Why haven't these things come to me? They seem to come so easily to other people. Well, as I thought about this journey this week, I felt like it stood out to me that there's basically two reasons that are typical. They're not the only ones, probably, but two reasons why we become angry with God, generally speaking. Our anger with God is usually fueled by one of these, or maybe both of these things. One is that we misunderstand God's promises. We think that God has promised us something that maybe God really hasn't promised, but we've really put a lot of stock in our understanding of that promise. And then when it doesn't happen the way we expect it to, we become angry with God. Another reason is that we become frustrated with God's silence or with God's hiddenness. God is sometimes more silent and more hidden than what we would like. And we can't figure out what God is doing or what God is saying. This is certainly one of the themes of the book of Job. One of the things that Job says over and over to God is, why won't you answer me? Why won't you answer me? I'm asking you a legitimate question. Based on my understanding, why won't you answer me? Grappling with God's hiddenness and God's silence. If this is a present struggle for you or a recent one, you might want to look at a book that I used as a resource for some of my material today. It's a book by Philip Yancey called Disappointment with God. When that title first came out, I read that. I thought, wow, that's kind of a weird title. Like, how would you venture to write a book with that title? But nonetheless, it's a very helpful resource, and I commend it to you if this is of interest to you. So this first reason, I'm going to talk a little bit about these two reasons. This is really my focus today. Misunderstanding the promises of God and dealing with God's hiddenness or silence. I think one of the ways that we, an example of how we misunderstand the promises of God is I think that many of us expect to live peaceful lives if we're mostly trying to do what's right. We expect mostly peaceful, not trouble-free, but trouble-light lives if we're mostly trying to do what's right. And we read God's promises of blessing to his people as blanket promises of an easy, comfortable life. And I think partly because we enjoy so many comforts, we get used to them, and we start to mind them pretty quickly when one of them is disrupted or disturbed in some way. But so, for example, when you hear Romans 8:28, maybe you pull it out of a promise box, and it's just the verse 28 on a card, and it says, "All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes." When you take it out of its context, it kind of sounds like maybe God is promising that God will make sure that nothing bad ever happens to the people who love God. But if you read that verse in its context, in its setting in Romans 8, you realize that it actually means the exact opposite of that. It basically is a promise that God will be with us when we face difficult times, when we go through hard times. Just before verse 28 and verses 23 and 26, he talks about our groaning in this present life, about how we're groaning in times of trouble, how we struggle with our weaknesses, and how sometimes we don't even know how to pray. We can't even verbalize what we're asking because we're in such distress. And then in verse 28, he says, "In all these things, God will work good from them." And later on in the paragraph beneath verse 28 below, Paul says more specifically what those things are that he has in mind in verse 28. And here's this wonderful list that he has. He lists trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and the sword. That is quite a list. And yet Paul says that God will see us through those things, that none of those things will separate us from him or from his love for us. And in fact, at the end, he says, we are more than conquerors in all these things through him who loved us. So yes, God promises to be with, to prepare us for the challenges we will face. God promises to be with us in those challenges. Yes, he promises that his love will be constant for us. Yes, that he promises in verse 28 that he will even bring good out of even these awful situations if we will trust him. But he does not promise that we will not face hard times. You and I know that we grow by facing challenges and by facing hardships, by letting them stretch us, by working things out in our lives or with other people. But we long for shortcuts. And we would really prefer, and I'm with you, I would really prefer that my prayers be answered immediately and completely. That's always what I hope for when I pray, especially when I'm praying through a difficult time, whether it's my own or somebody I love and care for. An author once said that we're like school children who, when their teachers assign them math homework, insist on looking up the answers in the back of the book. They want to jump to the answers in the back of the book. They don't want to learn how to solve the problems and how to practice solving those problems. They just want to be handed the answers. This is part of the reason for Job's anger and frustration with God. His understanding was, if I have avoided sin in my life, and if I have cared for people in need, then God will bless me. So why is this happening to me? And why won't you answer me? Maybe you're asking the same question. Maybe you're struggling with the same thing right now. And your thought pattern, maybe you've never said it quite like this, but your thought pattern is something like, God, I'm basically a good person. I'm trying hard to do the right thing. I help provide for people in need. I'm serving people around me. So why is my life so hard? Why is my life so hard? Why? Or maybe, why haven't you given me what I want so badly, what I long for so badly? So one example, I think, of how we misunderstand God's promises is that we expect peaceful lives. Another, and related to this, is that we often expect to live lives of constant victory, constant triumph, constant success. We think we should be on top of things at all times and in every way. And I think part of that is that many of us have read a steady diet of books, or we've heard a steady diet of sermons or songs or maybe personal testimonies that focus on triumph and success. And then the person will often promise triumph and success for you and me, which is fine because God is a God of triumph and a God of success. But we don't necessarily pay attention to the backstory in those testimonies. We hear it all in 2 minutes and we don't realize that it unfolded over 2 years or maybe 20 years. And we know the end of the story, and so we skip over all of the silence and the waiting and the struggle in between the beginning and the end before those problems were resolved. We come to expect immediate and dramatic evidence of God working on our lives, especially when something's not working out the way we want it to. And when that doesn't happen, sometimes we feel like we're not as close to God anymore. We feel like God is not as close as we'd like him to be, and we wonder if something's wrong with us. We wonder, why is this challenging? Why is this challenge still in my life? And I once heard someone say something I never forgot, and that is that we tend to forget, we tend to confuse our life circumstances with God. We tend to think that if my life circumstances are good, God is good. If my life circumstances are troubled, then I'm not so sure about the goodness of God. We confuse oftentimes God with our life circumstances. And we can become alarmed or become angry or start to build up resentment toward God when things aren't working out quite the way we'd like. And this is especially likely if you're working hard at being good, if you're trying hard to do what's right. Over time, you begin to develop the idea that God kind of owes you a more peaceful life than this for your diligence. And we kind of begin to think that, God, you know, you owe me a happier life than the one I have. What's wrong here? What's missing? This even happens, I think, in the ways we read the stories in the Bible. We often focus on the ending, on the victory, on the triumph, and the celebration. We overlook the waiting and the silence, the suffering, or even the desperation in the middle part of those stories as well. So we know God is in the triumph, but we don't always connect him to the pain and the struggle and the desperation in the middle. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Did you know that the three main hero couples of the beginning of our faith were each promised miracles of childbirth, directly promised by God, as far as we know, verbally, promised by God, miracles of childbirth and a large family. But each of them faced long periods of time when it seemed like God had completely forgotten both them and his promises. In a time in history when childlessness was seen as a curse, seen as a divine curse on your life, these three couples all had at least some period of time where they were childless in a way that was noticeable. So, for example, think about Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah, an angel came to Abraham, an appearance, I didn't look this up. God spoke to Abraham initially when he was 75 years old and said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you and your 65-year-old wife, Sarah. They were 75 and 65, and God promised them that he would make them a nation that would outnumber the stars in the sky. And at that point, I think Abraham probably thought, okay, well, God's a God of miracles. I'm not sure how that's going to happen, but okay, this is a promise. I'll receive it. And I'm guessing he's thinking somehow Sarah is going to be miraculously pregnant soon. But then that didn't happen, and a year went by. And another year went by. And another year went by. Do you know how many years went by? 25 years. 25 years. That's longer than some of you have been alive. Where it seemed like God had completely forgotten that promise. And so when this promise is made again to Abraham by an angel in Genesis 17, it says that Abraham fell face down and laughed. And said to himself, will a son be born to a man who is 100 years old? I'm now 100 years old. And will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? 25 years of silence. No wonder he laughed. Yeah, God promised me that, but that was 25 years ago. If God was going to do that, surely it would have happened by now. They gave birth to Isaac within a year of that conversation. Isaac grew up, married Rebekah. And what it says in Genesis 25 is that Rebekah was childless as well. We don't know how long, but for however long it was noticeable. It says in chapter 25 of Genesis, it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. So that one apparently got answered more quickly, more readily. They gave birth to Esau and Jacob. When Jacob married his beloved Rachel, he married both Rachel and Leah. Rachel was also childless. Chapter 29 says, when the Lord saw that Leah, Rachel's sister, was not loved by her husband, Jacob, God enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, now here's some desperation for you. Give me children or I'll die. Give me children or I'll die. Now we know that there were children that followed, but do you hear the desperation in this part of the story? The silence of God in the midst of his promises. Maybe you feel that way sometimes. Desperate prayers to God. God, Lord, the thing I'm asking you for is a good thing. If you don't give me the good thing I'm asking for, I'll die. I have to have that thing in order to have a good life, in order to be at peace with you, God. So sometimes I think we feel like God is far away in the silence. But I think that one of the other ways that God works through the pain in our lives, and so I know some of us have learned this from experience, is that he increases our awareness of him in those times of silence, in those times of waiting, in those times of desperation. We become more aware of our dependence on God. Some of you have told me that you never felt closer to God than when you were walking through that season of illness in your life, or when you were in the hospital and you didn't know when you were going to be able to leave. And when we've talked after you're on the mend, one of the things I've heard many of you say to me is, of course I don't want to go back to being sick, I don't want to go back to being in the hospital, but I miss how close I felt to God in those times. I had more time to think about my need for God, my dependence on God, and God was real to me in a way then that I feel like I'm kind of losing track of now that I'm back on my feet again and back in the regular flow of my life. I also thought of this recently when I heard a friend of mine who's facing some hard times in their life right now say that they felt like the hard times were actually God's answer to their prayer to become more Christ-like. Here's what they said. I was crying out to God in prayer, and one day I had a sense of God saying to this person, you have been asking for more of me in your life. This difficult season is an answer to your prayer, asking for more of me. Here I am. I'm here. If you want more of me, you need to be emptied of yourself to make room for more of me. Maybe some of the hardship we face is God's answer to our prayer, to empty us of ourselves a little bit more, to make room for more of him. So sometimes we are angry with God because I think we misunderstand God's promises and the way God works. A second reason, another common reason, is that we become frustrated with God's silence when we face trouble in our lives. The text doesn't say that Job was angry with God, but he was certainly frustrated with God's silence. That's very clear. I think you and I also wonder, why does God seem to be so hidden? Why isn't he more obvious in our world? And I have to be honest with you, I don't know the whole answer to that question, but I think an important part of the answer to that question is part of what's called, sometimes called divine restraint. Divine restraint simply means that God holds himself back. God holds himself back. The God who created this world, the almighty, all-powerful God, holds himself back. Divine restraint means that God invites rather than forces, that God woos rather than demanding, that God offers rather than compelling. In the book I mentioned earlier, Philip Yancey points out that there was a time in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, where Jesus approached the city of Jerusalem. And as he looked out over the city, it says he began to weep. Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and wept. And he said, how I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace. But now it is too late, and peace is hidden from your eyes. He said another time, he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often have I wanted to gather your children together as a hen protects her chicks beneath her wings. But you wouldn't let me. You wouldn't let me. Friends, this is Jesus. This is Almighty God in the flesh. He could have destroyed that city with a word. He could have stepped forward and revealed himself in an amazing way that would have compelled people to bow their knee. He could have pursued political power to gain prominence in their time. But instead, he looked out over the city with longing, and he actually wept at how things were working out. Why does he restrain himself? Why does Jesus hold back? Why does he hide himself in a sense, and why does he weep? It's because he wants what power can never win. He wants what power can never win. He's an all-powerful God who wants loving relationship with us, not frightened slaves. He doesn't want people who are intimidated into or people who have no other choice but to respond. So instead of leveling Jerusalem, instead of blazing out in glory so that nobody could resist him, he chose the much slower, much more painful, much harder way of the incarnation, of taking on human flesh, of appearing. Isaiah says there was nothing unusual about him. He looked like an ordinary person. He was hidden in the guise of an ordinary person. He chose the way of humility, the way of hiddenness, the way of self-sacrificing love. The problem with self-sacrificing love is that in the short run, it looks like self-sacrificing love loses. But in the end, we realize that that is the only way to win. Self-sacrificing love is the only way to win in a complete way. But in the short run, it looks like self-sacrificing love loses. There's a parable in this book that was originally written by Soren Kierkegaard that I think illustrates this well for us. He says, imagine there was a king who loved a humble maiden. This king was all-powerful, and everyone trembled before his power. No one dared breathe a word against this king because he had the strength to crush all opponents. And yet this mighty king was melted by his love for a humble maiden who lived in a poor village in his kingdom. How could he declare his love for her? How could he win her love for him? In an odd sort of way, his kingliness tied his hands. I mean, nothing could be denied to this king, and yet that very reality tied his hands. If he brought this humble maiden to his palace and adorned her with jewels and clothed her in royal robes, she would surely not resist, because no one resisted him. No one could resist him. But would she love him? Would she love him? She would say that she loved him, of course. But would she really love him? Maybe she would just be afraid to cross him. And would she be happy at his side? How could he know for sure if she was happy at his side, if she really loved him? Even if he just rode his royal carriage to her forest cottage with an armed escort, with banners waving, he would overwhelm her, but he didn't want a cringing subject. He wanted a partner who would love him freely. He didn't want to crush her freedom to love freely. He wanted someone who would love him on her own terms. He wanted her to forget that he was a king, and she a humble maiden, to let their shared love cross the gulf between them. So the king decided to approach her in humility as an ordinary man, even if in so doing he risked that she would not accept him. So he dressed himself as a commoner, and he approached her cottage with a worn cloak fluttering loosely about him. He stepped away from his privileges to declare his love for her and to win her love for him. So yes, God takes a risk in his hiddenness. But where there is no longer any opportunity for doubt, there is also no longer any opportunity for faith. And I think that's at least part of the answer about the hiddenness or the silence of God. Last week, Josh told us that forgiving someone means letting go of your grudge against them. It means releasing your right to revenge and your desire to see the other person harmed. Forgiving someone means deciding that you're no longer going to be bound anymore by the ways the other person failed you. So how does that apply to forgiving God? Well, like I said before, it certainly doesn't mean that you need to forgive God because God has sinned or because God has actually done something wrong. But I think it does mean getting to the point where we let go of our anger against God, or you let go of your grudge against God. It means deciding that you're no longer going to be bound by the ways that you feel like God has failed you, that that's not going to be a primary defining feature of your journey with God. Forgiving God means letting go of your anger at God or letting go of your grudge against God. And so very simply today, I want to ask you, are you ready to do this? Are you ready to do this? Is this your day to let go of your anger, to let go of your grudge against God? Or maybe to begin doing that. Maybe it's a process, as we said last week, that you take an initial step and you open up a pathway of forgiveness that you begin today. At the end of the book of Job, God steps out of his hiddenness and he talks to Job directly. And after God challenges Job, Job says, "I misunderstood God. I misunderstood God. I was angry at his hiddenness." And it says that Job repented, that he turned away from his anger at God. And what he said was, "I spoke of things I did not understand. I spoke of things I did not understand." Last week in Josh's sermon on forgiveness about forgiving another person, some of you were ready to respond immediately. You knew that this was a word for you today, or that day. And you immediately began the process of forgiving someone. You talked with someone Sunday morning. I know some of you, because I heard about some of these conversations, some of you talked to other people and you got some help with forgiving another person. Maybe you prayed with someone. Maybe you wrote a letter. We were so encouraged this week to hear from so many of you for whom that happened. Others of you who were here last week knew that this was a word for you, but it was one that you wanted to respond to later in the week. You needed to contact somebody who wasn't in the room. And so you took along one of the half sheets that we put at the back on how to walk through a process of forgiving someone, writing a letter and processing that with the other person. Maybe you contacted another person to work something out. Others of you tucked what Josh said away for future reference. You didn't feel like today was a day that you needed to forgive someone especially, but you were persuaded by what he talked about. So you know what? This is going to help me to be ready in the future when I need to forgive someone. I'm going to be ready to do that when my moment comes. And as we hear from Natalie, for some of you, it's in the past where you were able to reflect on the past and say, "Thank God he's worked in my life and given me the grace to forgive someone, to let go of a problem I had with another person. I let go of the hold that trouble had in my life." And I think some of those same things are probably true today. There are probably some of you here today who, as I've talked about this, are thinking, "This is me. I need to let go of this grudge I've been holding against God. I want to be able to move forward in my relationship with God." Maybe you're realizing in a new way that you've misunderstood his promises, or that you've just really been frustrated with his hiddenness and with the silence. And if that's you, I would urge you to take that step, to take the step toward releasing God from the hold that you've kind of had him under with your grievances. Others of you may want to respond later this week. We still have these half sheets. They're on the Welcome Center in the lobby if you didn't get one last week. If you want to walk through these steps, they apply to what I've talked about today. All except for two of them. Steps 5 and 6 have to do with creating boundaries against another person and praying for the offender when you're talking to God. But all of the other ones apply directly, and I would commend them to you as a really helpful pathway to follow, to walk through if this is something that you feel like you want to respond to. Either way, I would urge you to take this seriously so that, as Josh reminded us this morning, you can restore your relationship with God. Whether it's turning away from wrongdoing in your life or laying aside the things that you've held against God. asking God to forgive you, or forgiving God, releasing the anger, the grudge that you've had against God. Let me just ask the Lord to bless this journey in your life. Lord, I thank you for your incredible patience with us over the centuries, with your people, with us, all of us who are alive right now. Lord, you've been patient with us, with our misunderstandings, with our disappointments in the ways that we've set our hearts on things that you didn't promise us, or set our hearts on things that weren't really of you, but we thought we really have to have those things to be happy and to be peaceful in our lives with you. Some of us, Lord, are angry because of pain and suffering that we've endured, and we don't understand why you allowed those things in our lives. And Lord, we're frustrated because we don't have complete answers to those questions. Lord, I invite you to soften our hearts. I invite you to give us hope, to deepen our understanding of your love for us and the ways that you have provided for us. Give us the capacity, Lord, to turn towards you again today. And I pray grace and blessing on everyone who is resolved to do that today, everyone who's turning their hearts toward you in a fresh way today, or who's resolved to do that. I ask you to bless those efforts, to receive them with grace and to receive them with your love in a way that they understand those things being active in their lives, your grace and your love in their lives. Lord, we thank you that you continue to move toward us no matter what. That your presence and your love and your grace are rich in our lives no matter what. And we ask you to forbear with us yet one more time, to be patient with us as we begin the process of turning back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This morning, we come to our response song after the message, and I'll tell you, we don't have a song about being angry with God, but we do have songs about how we can respond to God. This morning, our song that we've never sung here in our main worship service before is an invitation to you to look at how we respond to God when we might feel depleted. We might feel like we have nothing left, or we might feel like we are angry or disappointed or confused. And so this morning we're going to sing a song about giving gratitude.